Romans chapter 11 and verses 23 through 32. As you're turning to that, I will say that if there is any book that I wish Paul had written, and which we had in the Bible, it would be an inspired commentary on his letter to the Romans. That way, whenever we have a question about what a particular passage meant or what Paul meant by a certain word, all we would have to do is turn to that particular commentary, and then we would have the solution before us. And think of all the arguments that would have ended. We would have no more arguments in the church about baptism, justification, election, a host of different subjects. And also, as I wrote this sermon, it would have made my life so much easier, particularly as we get to these verses, because this is one of the most argued over chapters in the entire letter, and we're about to go over one of the most argued over sections of the most argued over chapter, and possibly the most argued over letter in the Bible. So it's going to be interesting. But let's seek the face of the Lord before we read, and let's ask for his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, I ask now, Lord, that you would illuminate us inwardly, that you would help us to understand your word aright. I pray that you would help me. I beg you, Lord, to divide it aright and not to mislead your people or send them into the wrong directions. I pray, Lord, that this would be a blessing to us, that as we hear these words of assurance and, oh Lord, of future blessing, that we would take these things to heart and we would remember that you are a God who keeps all of his promises. Now, Lord, as we hear, I pray that you would give us understanding. I pray particularly for the children. I know these will be difficult things to hear and comprehend, but I pray that they would come away, if only with a few morsels, some scraps from the table, O Lord, that would do them great spiritual good. Now, Lord, make us attentive. Drive away the devil as he seeks to snatch the seed as it is falling. And instead, O Lord, fix our attention on you and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 11. Verses 23 through 32. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When we come to these passages, there are many opinions of commentaries on this section. There are no end, and it's made my head swim going over them this week. There are some opinions, as you read through them, that are very easy to dismiss. You can tell by the clear meaning of Scripture that they aren't true. You look elsewhere in the Bible, and you see that somebody's opinion on these particular verses is wrong. For instance, those who, like John Hagee, think that this chapter means that all Jews will be saved, and that trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. Jews already have a covenant with God, and that has never been replaced by Christianity, end quote, are wrong. That would be to overturn the entire teaching of Romans. Paul, throughout this letter, has been laboring to show us that all are condemned under sin, all Jews and Gentiles, and that it is by faith alone, not ethnic descent, that men are saved. That's one of the central thesis statements in Romans 1:16 through 17. You remember he wrote there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who," critical word here, "believes." Believes what? The gospel. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. There is no salvation without the critical component of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has been or ever will be saved without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's merciful way of salvation, and it is open to all the world, Jew and Gentile, and it is only by taking hold of that salvation after the Spirit has worked in our hearts that we will be enabled to be saved. So we can dismiss entirely the idea that people are saved by ethnic descent. Christ argued against the Pharisees when they brought that up. We're the children of Abraham. And he said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would believe in me. And Paul explains what's meant by that in Galatians 3, that it is those who believe, those who are of the faith of Abraham, who are Abraham's children. And that includes Jews and Gentiles. But when it comes to these passages, even if we dismiss the obviously wrong ideas about what's being taught here, within the Reformed community even, there's still two major opinions about this section. Now, I'm going to read an extended quote by Leon Morris because I think he sums up very well the two different camps on this particular opinion, and then I'll let you know where I stand in a little while. But Leon Morris sums up their strengths of the two different arguments very well when he says this. Some commentators see in this a vision of the time at the end of the age when the whole nation of Israel will turn to Christ and enter the salvation for which he died. They point out that throughout this section of the epistle, Paul is concerned with the nation, and specifically they see no good reason for seeing a difference of meaning in Israel in verses 25 and 26. So they see Paul as looking forward to a glorious time when the Jews as a nation will turn to Christ. There may be some individuals who will not respond to the gospel, but the nation as a whole will become Christian. Others insist that Paul has been giving special attention to the remnant throughout the discussion until now, and they ask on what grounds we should hold that Paul thought that the last generation on earth before Christ comes again would be treated differently from all the others. They also hold firmly that all Israel is a curious way of referring to most of the last generation after many, many generations have died outside Christ. Should not all Israel have something to say about these generations? They see in Israel, accordingly, a reference to the true people of God, and thus to elect Jews in all generations, including the last. While both positions are held very firmly, it cannot be said that either has been able to bring forward an argument so decisive that it makes the position of the other untenable. It is clear that we must examine what Paul says with great care. And as a result, this is one of those areas of Scripture where, as Morris puts it, I need to speak with great care. There are so many sections of Romans where I can say I know what Paul means. You go up to Romans 1 through 9. I mean, even in chapter 9, you have to be decisively turned against the doctrine of predestination not to see it clearly taught within chapter 9. Whether or not we like it, it is right there. And so I can say I know what Paul means. I know what the Lord has said in those verses. But here, I need to make it clear that I'm stepping back a little and I'm saying, I think this is what Paul means, but I have to say, I am not the Pope. I am not an infallible interpreter. The Pope isn't an infallible interpreter, but he doesn't know that. I know it. That's perhaps the only saving grace I've gotten. I know I could get this terribly wrong. I know what the answer will be when I get to heaven. But here I am just giving you, this is what I think he means from my limited and fallible understanding. So if we all understand that, let's advance into the text. And I must warn you also that it sometimes happens that as I am reading a text, sometimes as I'm preparing to teach on a text, my own views about their meaning change. And I have to tell you that as I prepare to teach on that, that is what happened. I don't mean that my views have shifted radically from Reformed to dispensational or anything like that, so the elders don't have to prepare charges or anything. But I have moved in this section from agreeing with the interpretation of men like Calvin and Robertson to agreeing with men like Charles Hodge and Wilhelmus of Rockel and John Murray. Some would say that that means I've shifted from the classic amillennial interpretation of these verses to the classic post-millennial interpretation. But to tell the truth, I'm just trying to be consistent with what I think the Bible is teaching here. So that begs the question, what is the Bible teaching here? What is Paul teaching? Well, let's start with verse 25. Paul says there he does not want us to remain ignorant. That's reassuring. He doesn't want us to remain in the dark about what God has been doing with the Jews. And that's his way of saying, I want you to know. And he describes what he is about to tell us in these verses as a mystery. Now, when we hear mystery, we usually think of it in terms of a mystery novel or a mystery show. My mom is utterly hooked on these, so whenever we go away on vacation, it's just one BBC crime drama after another, whether it be old or new. Joy's nodding her head and saying, that is true. Yeah, we end up watching these. But there, it always follows, even though the crimes are always different, it always follows the same general pattern. You have a crime. And then you have clues, and they are often cryptic, but they're all there if you know how to arrange them, how to solve the mystery. And then the writer, of course, gives us this brilliant but quirky detective. He's always got all these idiosyncrasies, like Columbo and Sherlock Holmes and so on. And they are so smart that they can take all of these pieces and gradually assemble them in their minds and put the puzzle together. And then when he's finally done that, you know, we, kind of personified by Dr. Watson, say, how the devil did you know that? Holmes, how did you figure this out? And then Holmes, of course, answers in this patronizing fashion, elementary, my dear Watson. And you think to yourself, elementary according to who? You know, this is certainly not elementary. It's very difficult. But Paul is not saying that. He's not saying that this was that kind of mystery where all the clues were spread there and they were cryptic, but if you were smart enough, you could figure it out. Paul is not saying this is something I figured out because I am smarter even than Sherlock Holmes. What he is saying is that this is something hidden. This is something like the gospel, something that no one, not even the angels, would have expected. And the only way, therefore, that we can know this mystery is that God has revealed it to us. It is not something that our unaided human reason can grab and understand and tackle, but it is something that God has revealed to us. We may not be able to comprehend it in its fullness, but we can apprehend it because God has told us about it. So, looking at these things, what does Paul mean when he says Israel? Because the way we interpret that word is going to be critically important, incredibly important for this entire section. I want to say there are two ways that the word Israel can be used in the New Testament, two major meanings, and they are these. First, it can mean ethnic Israel. It can refer to those who are the ethnic descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, and more importantly even than physical descent from Abraham, physical descendants of Jacob, who was renamed Israel, from whom the 12 tribes came. All right, that's one of the ways that Israel is spoken of. In fact, you'll see occasionally the Bible will refer to Jacob, and it's speaking of the 12 tribes, the people of Israel in Jacob. That's one of the ways that ethnic Israel is referred to. Israel in the New Testament can also be used to indicate spiritual Israel. And when we speak of spiritual Israel, we're talking about the full number of the elect. That is both Jews and Gentiles from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, who will be redeemed. And Paul uses it that way, for instance, in Galatians 6:15 and 16, where he's been speaking throughout of the church. And he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. What's being spoken of there is not ethnic Israel, but spiritual Israel. So those are two ways that Israel is occasionally used in the text. Now, there is one way that Israel is not used in the New Testament. And so I know it's not what is meant here. I'm going to upset some people, possibly who listen to this on Sermon Audio. Hopefully nobody in the room, but people who listen to it on Sermon Audio. Israel does not mean here, or anywhere in the New Testament, the modern political nation of Israel established in 1948. All right? The nation of Israel as a political entity from the point of view of the Bible ended in 70 AD. That is over with. Okay? And Israel itself as a nation, as a plot of land in Palestine, was always pointing forward to a greater realization. The saints who died in faith in the Old Testament didn't just want land in Palestine. They did want a homeland, absolutely. But the homeland that they were desiring was a homeland infinitely greater than the land in the Mediterranean that we think of when we say Israel. We read in Hebrews 11:13 through 16 of the faith of the fathers, the patriarchs, and we read these. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to them. It'll be critical in your understanding what Abraham, for instance, really was seeking, what these patriarchs and saints really wanted. We read in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now please understand that. This includes people who dwelt in the land of Israel, the promised land. They too were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, wanderers. All of our fathers were wanderers. Why? Because the land that they were looking for isn't the dirt of the ground. They weren't looking for rocks and trees and vineyards and so on. In one sense, yes, we all want a homestead of ourselves, of our own. But what they wanted so much was something you can't find here on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What is the heart's desire of every true believer? It is the heavenly country. It is the city for which Zion on earth was just a dim copy. They're not looking to dwell forever in a temple made with men's hands. They are looking to dwell in the temple of the Lord forever. They're looking for heaven. That is the great reward of God's people. And that is what the nation of Israel, the promised land, had pointed towards. Now, we don't even need to go that far. We don't need to go to Hebrews, though, to understand that the nation of Israel is not being spoken of here. The fact that is the political nation, I should say, of Israel. The fact that the word Israel isn't being used to indicate geography in chapter 11 is reinforced by the fact that Paul, in giving evidence that God hasn't cast off his people, speaks of himself as an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin, pointing to ethnicity first off in verse 1 of chapter 11. But remember this, Paul wasn't born in the land of Israel. Paul is known as, before his conversion, as Saul of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. No mean city, as he calls it in his own words. And I think that we forget also that the majority of Jews today don't live in Israel. The nation with the most ethnic Jews dwelling within it is America, here. And if things keep going the way they are, America may become the only safe place on earth for Jews to dwell. So, it doesn't mean the political nation of Israel. Next, blindness in part. This is a very, very important phrase. It's actually rendered better, probably hardened in part. Now, it doesn't mean when he says blindness in part that all ethnic Jews have become partly blinded or partly hardened to the gospel. We know that because Paul had been talking before about a remnant that had believed. He was of that remnant. The apostles were of that remnant. The church in Jerusalem was filled with that remnant. It can't mean that all Jews are partly blind, all Jews are partly hardened. Rather, it means that part of the Jews, the majority in fact, have been blinded to the gospel. Their understanding was veiled. They would not believe it. In fact, to this day, I don't know if you've encountered this, some of the hardest people to evangelize are Jews. There is such a negative reaction to the Christian gospel. All right, it is harsh and vitriolic, and they don't just view the giving of the gospel to them as an offense, and they really do. They view those in the Jewish community who are converted. Oh, this is the worst thing anybody could have done. It's sometimes phrased as though it was worse than if that person had committed a terrible crime. So when many become evangelical Christians, the reaction of the Jewish community is one of rage. Now, when I became an evangelical Christian, coming from a pagan and nominally Gentile background, my parents thought it was weird. They did. But unlike many Jewish parents, they didn't say I was dead to them. They didn't say I was worse than Hitler. But I found time and time again, speaking to Jewish converts, that is exactly what happened. They were suddenly cut off from their people. And we understand what the author of Hebrews is talking about when he speaks of the persecution that's already fallen upon the Jews who had become Christians in the first century. They've been cast out of the synagogues. They've been utterly disfellowshipped from their ethnic heritage. Nobody would talk to them. We understand why the church in Jerusalem was starving. They'd lost their jobs. They'd lost their connections. They'd sold all their land and their possessions. They were literally strangers in a land of strangers. It was a very difficult position to be in. But that blindness that powers that harsh reaction, Paul says, will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. And then that blindness, that hardening against the gospel will be taken away. Until that time, though, Jews will read Isaiah 53 in synagogue. They'll read Psalm 22. They will read so many places in the Old Testament and refuse to see Jesus Christ spoken of in any of them. I come to Isaiah 53. I read the chapter and I say, how can you not see the Redeemer? I read Psalm 22 and I see this clear picture of the crucifixion given through the words of David, who himself was never pierced. And yet he speaks of himself, speaking of his Lord, Jesus Christ, as being pierced. Again and again, the Lord said to my Lord, and the way the apostles preached to the Jews was they said, this is the fulfillment. This Jesus is the fulfillment of that which was happening in the Old Testament. But they stopped their ears. They cursed their names. They ran at them. They wanted to kill them. What's going on? Their understandings are veiled. But Paul speaks of what happens when the veil is lifted. He speaks of this in part in 2 Corinthians 3:14. He says, through 16, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And we look forward to the day when not just a remnant will have the veil taken away, which still happens, but we look forward to that day when there will be a massive turning, when the veil will be taken away in the hearts of a large number. When that happens, all Israel will be saved. Now, what does Paul mean by Israel here? That is critical. Is it spiritual Israel or is it ethnic Israel? Now, here's where I changed my opinion. I believe it's ethnic Israel now, and I believe that for a number of reasons. First, this, it's not spiritual Israel that is blinded in part. Okay? It is ethnic Israel that is blinded in part. Second, in these verses, there is a balance. Paul makes it clear that it is the ethnic Jews who have been cut off. And then he speaks of them being grafted back in. It wouldn't make any sense if he speaks of the ethnic Jews being grafted, cut off, and then spiritual Israel being grafted back in. He's already made it clear that the Gentiles, who are a good portion of spiritual Israel, already have been grafted back in. So when he speaks of this grafting process, cut off and then brought back in the end times, I believe that is ethnic Israel, not spiritual Israel, which is being spoken of. And third, and this for me was decisive when I thought about it, the small number of Jews in the remnant who have been saved and joined the church is not a mystery. It is not. That's the normal course of redemption. Leon Morris puts it very well. He says, now it is no mystery that all the elect, Jews as well as Gentiles, will be saved. Nor is the conversion of a few Jews in each generation, such as has happened till now, the kind of thing that needs to be the subject of special revelation. There's no big mystery there. Now, somebody may object, okay, to that interpretation, and they may say, but wait, Paul says all Israel will be saved. He makes that very clear in verse 26. And clearly, all ethnic Jews haven't been saved. Andy, the Bible makes it very clear that many like Judas and Esau and Dathan and Korah and those who fell in the wilderness, they weren't saved. They're already in hell. But I put it to you this way. All seldom, if ever, means every single one in the Bible. I can give you some examples of that. These are also very good when you're working with your Arminian brothers and sisters, so keep them in mind. Luke 3:15, all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Everyone, from small to large in the world, is reasoning about Jesus? Or John, rather, whether he's the Christ? Not at all. Sorry, I used all to define all. Get in trouble with my English teacher there. That's not the case. Or John 3:26, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Were John's disciples upset because everybody in the world or even everybody in Jerusalem was coming out to be baptized by him? The answer, of course, is not. Not so. It's just a huge number. John 8:2, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. Now, you couldn't fit all the people, if we're talking about each and every one, into the temple. So clearly it can't mean all, just a very large number. Acts 22:15, for you will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul is clearly indicating that they will be witnesses to the entire world, but not to all, each and every man. And then 2 Corinthians 3:2, Paul again speaking, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And there once again, it's you go out to every nation. They can see you. They can't read these words, but they can see you. It's not all in the sense of all. So, A.W. Pink, a theologian, helps us to understand these uses of all. In none of the above passages has all men, all the people, an unlimited scope. In each of these passages, the general terms have only a relative meaning. In Scripture, all is used in two ways, meaning all without exception, occurring infrequently, and all without distinction, its general significance. That is, all classes and kinds, old and young, men and women, rich and poor, educated and illiterate, and in many instances, Jews and Gentiles, men of all nations. Brothers and sisters, you understand this yourselves. You understand how this is used. For instance, when you say to me, I say, how was the party? And you say, it was great. Everyone was there. I go, the whole world was at the party and I missed it? Wow. How did they have enough food? You'd look at me and say, no, you dolt. I meant, you know, just there's, it was like everybody who, you know, everybody who's anybody was, there are a lot of people there, okay? We understand that kind of hyperbole. And that's what's being used here. This is the way that all is being used in verse 32. All men, Jews and Gentiles, were given over to unbelief. Both were equally lost. And they were both in a position where they were totally dependent upon God's sovereign mercy. And God has determined to show, in turn, mercy to all. And when he says mercy to all, he means all of the Jews, all of the Gentiles will be shown that mercy. Not each and every individual. But there's no distinction, no subtraction from that part. It's not all the Jews except for the people who are descended ethnically from the tribe of Benjamin. It's not going to be all the Gentiles except the Albanians are going to get the gospel. We don't like Albanians. Actually, we love Albanians. We have a missionary to Albania. I wonder why I chose that one. Well, anyway, it means all in terms of men of all nations. So what is being said is that at a certain point of time, when the fullness of the elect among the Gentiles have been brought into the kingdom, there's going to be this massive ingathering, massive numbers of ethnic Jews. Probably not all who are alive at that point in time, but a number so great that no one will be able to doubt it. People will look at what's going on amongst the Jews and they will say, wow, I wonder if this is what the Bible was talking about. There are so many who are being converted and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the situation at that point, and this is the critical thing to be remembered, will be reversed. From the time of Christ until now, the vast majority of Jews have been blinded and have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. From that point onwards, the vast majority will be enlightened and brought to faith. The situation will be turned exactly upside down. One of the things that Paul has been saying is that part of the agency in this will be the jealousy that God has stirred up by bringing in the Gentiles. He'll use that as one of his agents. And, you know, sometimes you can see this happening, that kind of jealousy happening in families, for instance. I'll give you just one example that just came to mind. One of our children wanted to sit next to somebody, and the other kids were kind of, we can take it, we can leave it. But this one child really did. And he sat next to him, and he had such a great time, and he was telling everybody about it, and now they all want to sit next to him, you know, every week. And so it's kind of like drawing straws at this point in time. So, but that kind of thing can really happen amongst people as well. I don't see this great gift is pretty neat. But then I look at the fruits, I look at the rewards, I hear your testimony, and I am influenced. Now, Paul adds also, at this point, a great argument in favor of this in verse 29, this idea that there will be this general calling of ethnic Israel. He says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, can't be taken back. God does not go back on his promises or his gifts. And Hodge explains what that means in this section. Hear his word. Hodge says, the persons whom he hath chosen to eternal life shall certainly be saved, and the people whom he chooses to be his peculiar people, as the Jews were chosen in Abraham, must forever remain his people. The purpose once formed and the promise once given never can be changed, as in the whole context, Paul is speaking not of individuals, but of the rejection and restoration of the Jews as a body. It is evident that the calling and election which he has here in view are such as pertain to the Jews as a nation, as in ethnic Israel, and not such as contemplate the salvation of individuals. So, having said all of those things, let me hurry on to ask two critical questions as well, one of which I can't answer. The question is, when will this happen? And the answer to that is, I don't know. Nobody knows, all right? If anybody tells you they know definitely, for instance, when the end of the age is, and they start buying billboards and saying the world will end on, you know that they are liars. They're false prophets. No man knows. And I don't know when this great ingathering is going to take place. It will be probably near the end of this present evil age. Paul divides, and the Bible in the New Testament divides itself into two great ages. There is the age in which we live, that is this present evil age. It's been going on since Jesus ascended into heaven. But we look forward to the age that is to come, which will be inaugurated when Jesus returns. So, at the advent of the age to come, I think is the safest thing that we can say. But then the question is, how can this happen? How can there suddenly be this influx of Jews into the kingdom? Well, Paul makes it clear. God cut them off. He can graft them in again. He is sovereign in salvation. He's the one who decides, and he's the one who calls. He's the one who works in our hearts to turn us. It's sometimes amazing to me, really, that dispensationalists, who are overwhelmingly Arminian in their soteriology, commonly make these statements like, God is too much of a gentleman to force anyone to love him, so he could not possibly be causing people to love him. They make these statements, but then they say dogmatically, they absolutely believe at the end of this age, there will be, after the secret rapture of the church, which they believe in, there will be this mass turning or conversion of Jews after the Christians have left. And they don't hope that mass conversion will happen. They believe it certainly will. Now, setting aside the problems of their eschatology for a moment, how could that mass conversion occur at a fixed point in time unless God sovereignly causes it to happen? Unless he calls. It can't possibly. And so they have kind of a semi-Calvinism about this issue. Don't tell them that, though. They'll be very upset. So, there is one final point I need to make, and this kind of flows straight into the first major application. This mass conversion, when it does come, Paul has already established how in Romans 10, how conversion happens. Okay, it's not going to be the case. I don't see this happening at all, that Jews are suddenly going to be walking down the road and go, Jesus is the Messiah. Why didn't I think of that before? But rather, what does Paul say about the ordinary means of conversion? He says this, if you'll turn back one chapter to Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a critically important element. It means that if there is going to be this mass conversion of Jews at the end, it will come because the gospel is being preached to them. It will come the same way that you believed. Now, I've heard people say, no, 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 what's going to happen is they're going to be reading the Old Testament, and they're suddenly going to, for the first time, see Jesus in the scriptures of the Old Testament. I hate to tell you this, but the majority of nominal Jews do not read the scriptures on any sort of regular basis. It is a traditional thing at certain events, but it's not going to be everybody at their bar mitzvah suddenly becomes a Jew because they're opening up scripture for the first time. Brothers and sisters, it will be through missionary activity if it's going to happen. It will be through the preaching of the word. It will be through the activity of the greater part of the church, Jew and Gentile, in reaching the lost of Israel. The Jews need to hear about and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as much as the Gentiles, as much as the Gentiles do. And so therefore, if we have this great promise given to us in Scripture, therefore, we should be encouraged to be about that work of evangelism. And we can look back in our own history and see great examples of that. I'll give you one example that should stir us up to this idea of Jewish evangelism. It's the example of Robert Murray McShane. At the close of 1838, okay, his biographer says that as a result of his unremitting labor, it brought on violent heart palpitations. And please just set that aside for a moment. But it made it necessary for him to leave Dundee to seek rest and a change of occupation for a little while until they would subside. And get this as an idea for rest. In Edinburgh, Dr. Candlish suddenly asked McShane one day what he would think of being useful to the Jewish cause during his cessation from labor by going abroad to make personal inquiries into the state of Israel. So he and some other Church of Scotland ministers, Presbyterians, got together and they set on this world trip going from capital to capital all the way through Europe to Israel, preaching the gospel as they went with great effect. Many, many Jews, actually, from their travels, were converted. Some of them became great clergymen as well. But this is not the kind of rest I would imagine. It doesn't surprise me that he took the trip in 1838 and died in 1843. But the point is this. There has always been this feeling amongst Presbyterians, amongst the Reformed, we need to bring the gospel to the Jews. I would love to stir us up to that again. One of our primary outreaches, I know, is to the Muslim world. But I have to tell you, the Jews need the gospel as well. And often they are as hostile in Israel to the preaching of the gospel as Muslims are in some countries. They don't quite go to the same extremes in resisting it, obviously. But nonetheless, there is that resistance that needs to be overcome. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to think about ways in which you can be used in evangelizing Jews. Joy and I grew up in a very, very Jewish area. The majority of our friends in high school were Jewish. I'm still in contact with several of them. Keep evangelizing. As I said, they are some of the most resistant people on earth to the gospel, but the Lord has given us an assurance, I believe, that there will be a day when that resistance will be taken out of the way. In hopes of that day coming soon, continue to preach the gospel. Continue to reach your Jewish neighbors. I'm not saying stop preaching to Gentiles and go exclusively to Jews, but include them. And remember that what you are doing is not anti-Semitic. Desiring that someone would spend eternity with you in heaven is not anti-Semitism. Brothers and sisters, this is the greatest gift that we can give to anybody, Jew or Gentile, the gift of the gospel. I pray that you've received it already yourself, that the Lord has broken down your resistance, and that you've come to faith in him. But do preach that gospel that alone saves, promiscuously, to Jew, to Gentile, to anyone who will listen. Now let's go before the Lord in prayer. God, our Father, we have been dealing with some difficult things to understand. And whether or not we believe that this section deals with ethnic Israel or spiritual Israel, regardless, our duty to preach the gospel to all men is clear, Jew or Gentile. And I pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen our resolve this day to do that, that we would look back on the example of men, courageous men who went out, not caring about their lives, willing to preach the gospel. We see that in the example of the apostles, who, even though they received tremendous resistance from their brothers and sisters in Abraham, they continued to preach the gospel. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us that kind of desire as well, a heart that never stops burning and yearning for the lost. O Lord, let us be filled with that desire to share the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.